little from Acts 16 and verse 25, and then go into the part that's new to us today. Now, answers to prayer are not always spectacular. Indeed, it doesn't matter what we do, whether it's our daily living or playing sports, and certainly in our spiritual life, the vast majority of the things we do are not spectacular. They're not Roy of the Rovers stuff. They're things that it's right to do, and they bring their own reward. We just sung John Newton, and the God who answers prayer helps them when they seek his face. And guess what passage they were thinking of? Well, probably Peter, but maybe Paul and Silas here in the prison. Wrestling prayer can wonders do, bring relief in deepest straits. Prayer can force a passage through iron bars and brazen gates. Well, if need be, the spectacular would happen. Mind you, when we pray for the Lord's return and we think of all the things that will happen when he does return, then that will be very spectacular. But for the most part, the answers to our prayers are so kind and so wonderful that we don't always notice that they've happened. Sometimes we felt really groggy, for example. I take the simplest example on a day, and we ask the Lord to make us feel better for tomorrow. We feel wonderfully better tomorrow, but we forget that we were groggy yesterday. About 3 days later, we suddenly realise that we should have thanked him and didn't. So, prayer, though not always spectacular, always shows the kindness of the Lord. And the scene begins that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. I didn't really make a note of that last week. We talk about the sang praises, but we didn't talk about the prayer. And I'm a little intrigued both about the praying and the singing. The prisoners heard only the singing, or did they hear the praying? Did they pray out loud? And the singing, they obviously knew it because they didn't have any copy of any hymn books. And obviously it was some part, probably of a psalm, that both of them knew very well, including the tune. Maybe they were singing the same tune in the synagogues. Well, they prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, no further mention really is made of the prisoners, except that they were all there still. I wondered why there was that mention of the prisoners who don't get mentioned again. Well, what happened to them? They didn't run away. They were not hurt in all the doors swinging about and the foundations being shaken and the earthquake. And I have often wondered whether perhaps these men were so struck, both by the way the Lord had helped Paul and Silas, whereas they were criminals, but also by the way they had been moved by the Spirit of God not to run, but to stay put. And how the jailer nearly committed suicide, and he was converted. I wonder if any of these prisoners heard and believed that gospel. So it was that the Philippian jailer went through a whole gamut of emotions. He seemed to sleep through the earthquake, or at least until the final bang and movement of the earthquake, and then he awoke out of sleep suddenly. And he realised what had happened, and his first thought was to commit suicide. It's never right to commit suicide, to self-murder, which is what the word means. It's never right to do it. But there was no need in this particular case. He thought that because he was given a special commission to guard these prisoners, it was always bad to lose them, and a sentry or a prisoner governor could lose his life for it. He'd rather do that than be punished. but they were all there. Something mysterious was going on. He hadn't heard the singing. He hadn't heard the praying. But he did realize that they were all there. And it struck him. And that his life, therefore, was spared. He was so near taking his own life. And it's very interesting, in verse 29, he called for a light. Well, I suppose there had been a light in his house, but it was the middle of the night. And probably it was dark. So he didn't know who was there and who wasn't. But can you imagine the chaos of an earthquake? The doors all swinging open. The bands of the prisoners, the shackles, the manacles being loosed off. And it's all pitch dark. Nobody would have known where to move, where to go, or anything. But it wasn't until he called for a light and sprang in, he jumped in. And interesting enough, he didn't worry anymore about the prisoners. He came, sprang in and trembling, fell down at the before Paul and Silas. What a wonderful thing the Lord is doing in so many hearts at this time and in different ways. And had he heard them preach the gospel? Why should he say, what shall I do to be saved? He had already been saved, as had the prisoners, from any harm or difficulty. But if he didn't know about the gospel and what these two men came to do, why should he use that terminology? Anyway, he did. And it's a wonderful question for any of us to ask. What must I do to be saved? There will be a day when everybody who's not saved and who's going to be saved will actually ask that question of the Lord. Perhaps not in so many words, but we do need to find out how we may be saved. And I love the answer that was given. Now, the answer is incomplete. For example, you need to discuss the nature of belief. I mean, is it just believing? Oh, I believe Jesus existed. Would that do it? But, of course, you read afterwards that he and Silas spoke afterwards to everybody, expounding the gospel, making it clear. So here's the question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And in a quick reply, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the extra words, and thy house. I don't think it was a prophecy for myself. I think what he was saying is, bring them. Bring them. And they will hear the gospel, and just like you desire to be saved, so they desire to be saved too. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And we recognise the great kindness. He washed their stripes. Not many governors do that. But a governor just converted might do that. Special kindnesses to people are very helpful. And he took the stripes. I commented last week about he still had these stripes when they were baptised. But they had the stripes and probably hurt more just a little beforehand when they praised the Lord and when they sang praises. The righteous judgments of the Lord is the reason that each of the Psalms that mentions it talks about rising at midnight to give praise for the righteous judgments of the Lord. Can you imagine what Paul and Silas might have been praising the Lord for? What they would consider to be the righteous judgments? Well, the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their stripes. But presumably, they would otherwise never have been washed until they were set free. They would have been matted, liable to infection. Stripes were given to reach to the bone. They weren't just lacerating the skin. Hopefully they might even die. That really was the aim of stripes very often. And then he was baptized, and all his family straightway. Well, I presume that sort of place would have had a public, or a bath at least, so that they did have water to baptize in. But all this happened in the middle of the night, and still in the middle of the night, he brought them into his house, he set food before them, and rejoiced over the meal like he'd never rejoiced before, believing in God with all his house. Now, this is the most wonderful example of the immediate effect and noticeable effect that being converted has. Sometimes you wonder if anybody's converted at all. Sometimes they don't act any differently from what other people at work or other people at school do. Here was a wonderful immediate change prompting an immediate change of behaviour. He rejoiced over his food. Maybe he'd never had done that before. Believing in God for the first time when he ate. And he knew that the Lord had saved him. And he was rejoicing for these things. He was baptized, he and all his, straight away. What a wonderful, busy night it was. And he brought them into his house. He set food before them, rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. When the day came, again, I don't know why in particular, except the moving of the Lord in the hearts, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, "Let those men go." I suppose you could think that maybe a message had got down to them that something strange had happened in the prison that night. But otherwise it looks as if there'd been a change of heart, and the sergeants decided that, the magistrates decided that that was all the punishment that they were going to have. Clearly the jailer had thought by putting him in the inner stocks and being commanded so powerfully to look after them, clearly he thought that there was going to be further punishment, even death. So when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, "Let those men go." Now, the dear keeper of the prison, who'd been so recently converted, who'd washed the stripes of those disciples and been baptized, he was very excited. The keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent you to let you go." Isn't that wonderful? Now you can go. Now you can depart. And you can go in peace. But Paul came at it a different way. I was thinking about this particular situation of the pandemic in which we find ourselves. And different people have different ideas about whether we should continue worshipping, whether we should sing, whether we should wear masks, where we should obey the government. And we note here that people who are the Lord's come at things in a different way. Sometimes people who are the Lord's come at things in a totally different way from the world. But sometimes even among each other, there is one way of considering something, there is another way. And here it's Paul and the experienced Paul and the converted prisoner. And the governor is saying, the converted governor, and the governor is saying, "It's exciting, you can go." They say, "Off you go." Paul says, "Wait a minute." And then he has three masterly reasons. They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, and we're Romans. Now, no Roman was allowed to be beaten without true justice. And Romans were not usually beaten at all. They found some other means. So, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. So, they're not going to say any more about it and just let us disappear off the horizon. So I'm not having that. There were quite crowds there who saw the floggings. There were quite crowds there who thought that the Christians who preached deserved to be flogged and put into prison. Now let them come, if not with quite so many people, with some others, and publicly own up that they'd got it wrong, because they were very afraid. We're told that they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Why did they do that? It's a shame when the gospel can't be preached any longer because people are thrown out of the city. But that wasn't true at Philippi. The people who were left behind. And for about 9 further centuries, there was a church at Philippi. But they besought them to go. Why did they do that? Well, they thought that the crowd would still be as hostile. And as long as this thing was simmering, the word would get around that they'd punished Romans and that they'd done it uncondemned. And that their position might be revoked and they might be punished by higher authorities. So they were urgent to put an end to this whole matter. But they had to do it in front of everybody else. We're not told what words they brought, we're sorry, or how they would have done it. But that was the thing. And again, it reminds us, I remember reading in the days when the believers in Russia were mostly underground. And one of the things they said was, the further you got from Moscow, the more the local councillors were petty dictators and more likely to punish you harder even than those at the centre. The magistrates in a colony like Philippi thought perhaps that they could get away with this sort of thing. Never have dared to do it so close to Rome. Never have done it, probably within a 20-mile, 50-mile radius of Rome, because a close keeping of the law would immediately have been watched, looked over. But now, here, away in this place, they could do more or less as they liked. And it is still in my limited experience that there are places that are remote where sometimes Christians are oppressed in a way that they might not be in a situation more near to the capital. So they went out of prison. They didn't go, not just straight away. They went into the house of Lydia, and when they'd seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So there was the family of Lydia, there was the family of the jailer, and then there was perhaps that lady who's had the spirit of Python cast out of her. Perhaps they were prisoners. There was a mixed group of people whose one thing they had in common was to worship the Lord. And again, we are to be reminded that the thing we have in common is that we're saved by the Lord Jesus. We don't have our education in common. Worldwide, we don't have our culture in common. We don't have our hobbies, our interests in common. So we should stick to the one thing that we do have in common, at least in the fellowship of the Lord's people, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and speak of him and praise him. Now, I told you before that I, when I was a student, I was 20, it was 1955, I went to the places in Greece that I'd studied from ancient Greek, and also to the places mentioned in the Bible. So this walk of about 48 miles from Amphipolis to Apollonia and then to Thessalonica, I've actually done. I hitchhiked it. I didn't walk every inch of the way, but would have done the same road. Now in Thessalonica, a much bigger place, there was a synagogue of the Jews. There may have been more. Many of these places have more than one synagogue. This may be just to say that there was one principal one where Paul alone went, or where they came from the other synagogues when something special was on. But at least we're told there was a synagogue there of the Jews. And Paul, though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So he was there 2 weeks. Well, yes, I suppose so. Lord's Sabbath day, week in between, Sabbath day, week in between, Sabbath day. But 3 Sabbath days. And he took the advantage and was allowed to speak and reason with them out of the Scriptures. And then verse 3 of chapter 17, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, here we show shown something of the procedure. The preaching was done, and no mention is made here of the preaching. But we're told here of his reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. Now, every synagogue, I would imagine, would have a scroll, would have scrolls of the Old Testament Scripture. I guess, you do what you wish, I guess that the scrolls were cumbersome, were big, had to be unrolled, and that they'd have them all the way round, besides, to get from Genesis to Malachi would have taken probably all that room up. So the expression arose in those days, which we still use, about opening the Scriptures. It means we explain them, which is what alleging here means. But they opened the Scriptures. Now, that I think would be quite cumbersome. Can you imagine that Paul might want to quote Genesis 3:15? He might want to quote Isaiah 53. He might want to quote Psalm 22. He might want to quote Hosea. But they'd have to take down a separate scroll in each case, unravel it, find the place. There were no verses in those days, and the chapters all ran together. They'd have to look, they'd have to have it out like this, and everyone would have to gather round and look at each one of these. And while they were doing it, Paul would be explaining. It looks as if that is what opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. So we look up the passages in the Scripture. I don't know what Paul shows. When Jesus spoke on the Emmaus Road, he didn't have the books with him. He just did it out of his own head. But he would have got the Scriptures out, and he would have got them all to look, and he would say to them, what do you make of that? Doesn't the Lord Jesus and the details of his life, which I preached to you, fulfill all those things down to the last detail? Now, having looked at Genesis, let's look at Psalm 22. Doesn't that do the same thing? And Isaiah 53, doesn't that cover a lot of the ground of the Saviour and indicate that he suffered? What about the third day in Hosea? And so it is that this would be a lengthy and cumbersome business. But it would also be something that would make the thing stick in their mind. Everybody actually looked up what he was saying. And they leant over and they took it in turns to examine what was said. Maybe they did it in the week too. We certainly hear that the Bereans did. But they came and they looked at the documents. Now, no study is worthwhile at a tertiary level unless it deals in core documents. If you want to do a PhD, but even if you want to do a master's, you need to have read and thoroughly understood the core documents. And you need to have read and thoroughly understood, and this is particularly where the PhD comes in, those extant documents that nobody else has ever bothered to read. And sometimes you find the situation that somebody who read them years ago says it said that, and you come to read it and see that it doesn't say that. So the whole position, the whole study, the whole subject is altered. But if you don't know your core documents, you are going to be swayed by every wind and slate of doctrine. For us, we're talking about the Bible. This is our core document. This is our authority. There are lots of people brainier than I am. And they could make mincemeat out of me if I was telling them what I thought about the faith. But there is one thing I know they won't make mincemeat out of. If I can show them, if they're willing to listen, that the things I say are actually in the Bible, then they've got to make the choice whether they believe the Bible or not. They've got to make the choice whether they understand that the Bible is God's word. For our authority lies in God and his word. Nowhere else. Not in our opinion. Not in anything. And unless we know the core documents, unless we know our Bible inside out and well, then we won't always understand the things involved. And to the end of our lives, even if we're familiar with them, we won't always understand the meaning, but we'll, at least we'll know what's there. Again, let me plead with you to keep reading scriptures. TBS thinks it's a good idea in 2 years, and they have a reading scheme at the back of their Bibles, to read the whole Bible in 2 years, and the New Testament and the Psalms twice. You can do it like that if you wish. Or you can read it through at whatever pace you think you can. I do two things simultaneously. I think you've heard me say, and I'm sure you laugh at me, when I say, well, you can read the Gospel of Luke, it's 24 chapters. Shouldn't take you more than 48 minutes. Should it? I read the Bible through very rapidly in order to keep fresh in my mind things that if I was working through much slowly, I might not have read for 18 months. And if you've got a quick brain, and you're used to reading quickly, used to scanning, used to reading quickly, then I suggest that to you. Tremendous advantage in reading John in 42 minutes. You really do get a total focus. On the other hand, the Gospels were made to be read separately. I mean, don't only mean separately, I mean story by story. So it doesn't matter if you don't, but the letters should always be read. 5 chapters, 10 minutes. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 25 chapters, I'm not sure. 50 minutes. Can you do that? Now, one of the things that when I discovered how banal it was at University Students' Union, when I used to preach to them, I was so appalled at this standard. And I put it like this, and I think you should think of it. You're not all university students, of course, but you'll understand. But your knowledge of the Bible and your knowledge of the Christian faith should, whatever level you're at, be equal with your university learning. Or it should be equal with your school. Or it should be at least equal with your general reading. That it shouldn't be a poor second to your other studies. that it shouldn't be a poor second to your other interests. You take the point, don't you? So this was what they did. They took all these scrolls down. I imagine there was fun in doing that too, but not everybody would own one, and probably they might in most places. The only one would be in the synagogue. Some of the great libraries of Alexandria, for example, might have whole copies as well. And of course, it took a long while to write them. And they could be written on different things, vellum, paper, all sorts. But there we are. So it was a lengthy process. The result was what you must always remember, and what comes out particularly in these next chapter or two, is that some believe and some don't. It's not the preacher's fault if he's preaching, because it happened to Paul and to Silas and to Peter. Some believed and some didn't, under the same preaching. That's to do, obviously, with election, but I'm not talking about that now. Some of them believed, and they stuck with Paul and Silas. And there was a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and of the chief women, not a few. He uses this expression, not a few, meaning many, twice in this chapter, does Luke. But the chief women are the wives of the chiefs. That's the meaning. It's not that the women themselves had an independent power. It was just that they were the wives of the city elders, whoever they were doing whatever they did. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, the Jews which believe not, moved with envy. The word is moved with zeal, but an ignorant zeal. The Jews which believe not took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now, it covers a couple of Greek words, and that expression has become so part of English, lewd fellows of the baser sort, that we want to stick really with it. But it means evil people. And then the other word is a word which has the word market in. Remember the story that the Lord Jesus told about the men? They went down to the market to hire labourers, and they went down early in the morning, and then at 3, and then at 6, and then even at the 11th hour. But here, in that story, the 11th hour people had really wanted work and hadn't been able to get any. But here the picture is of 11th hour idlers who were trying to avoid getting employed. So the Greek word used here is they took unto them some evil layabouts. Really is what it meant. Some evil layabouts. And they gathered a company. So these evil layabouts went to all the homes, went to anybody they saw in the street. I don't quite know how they did it, obviously. But say, come on, we're going to have a rising here. Come on, we're going to have a rave. We're going to have a meeting together. And we're going to kick those Christians out. They gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. Now, what would an uproar in Ipswich amount to? Well, it's not for me to say. But there would be police sirens all over the place, and there would be all sorts of things, and perhaps troops called in from other places as well as police, and there would be general running about and damaged cars and all sorts of things. Well, they were different days, but they set all the city on an uproar. They assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. That's Paul and Silas, but they weren't there in Jason's house. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren who were there unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So you see just how wicked these men were. The last time I went into the Alborough lifeboat house, that I have a whole lot of things around the wall about the history of lifeboats and so on. And I was reading intrigued about the first self-writing lifeboats. And if you don't know about them, it's good, but they didn't always self-write. If they overturned, everything sank. But at some stage, at about the turn of the last century, they were able to invent lifeboats that would turn over and then turn back, which is what all the modern ones do. Now, everybody in their mind, right mind, would be glad that there was a self-righting lifeboat, that the right way up is the right way. And here were people who thought that upside down was what Christianity was, but Christianity is the right way. Those that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Of course, if like the people who've been deprived of the money earned by the girl out of whom the spirit of Python were cast, then you would consider your world was turned upside down. And if it was that you lost your position because you because the gospel went against it, then you would regard it as your life is upside down. If you were a Jew, a Jewish teacher, and found that the Lord Jesus had overthrown everything on which you based your teaching, you would freely turn the world upside down. It's a wonderful expression. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. But their judgment was wrong. The world, if you like, had been permanently altered when the Lord Jesus came in the time of the Romans, in the time of the fourth empire of which Daniel speaks. He came and put an end to all the things of the Gentiles, the heathenism and everything. In principle, it didn't all happen at once. And this is what is happening here. Some of the ground which the Gentiles had is now being taken from under their feet. So they say, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received. Well, right. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Pilate asked the Lord Jesus, art thou a king then? Jesus said, thou sayest. But he went on to say that if I were a king of this world, then would my servants fight. My kingdom is not of this world. So it was not a threat to Caesar. This was a trumped up charge. Because the Lord Jesus is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And he is the one with whom we have to do personally. And it's a lovely and a wonderful thing. But they make it out to be a terrible thing. Well, with all this information and the rioting and everything, they troubled the people, they troubled the cities. They troubled the rulers of the city when they heard it. So there was general chaos. This is what happened when the gospel was preached. So they took security of Jason and of the other. That word other is used in the plural there. We know that's the case because we're told that they brought Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers. They took security of Jason, that is, they bailed him out on bonds. You know, £2,000 and you can go home now, but any more trouble you lose your £2,000. That's what it means. They took security of Jason and of the others, and they let them go. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea. They realized that here was a very, very threatening situation. I don't think they were worried about themselves. I think they were worried about Paul and Silas. They sent them by night to Berea. In modern Greek, B is pronounced with a V. So they say, Berea, I went there and I went into a chapel much, much smaller than this, which was probably 5th century, and it was nice to do so. But one always loves Berea because the people there were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And what makes true nobility of character? Well, they received the word of the Lord, the preaching, with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily. But notice what comes first, you see. If their mind had not been interested, would they have searched the scriptures daily? Especially if it meant going into the synagogues there, and each one of them at a different time of day or together, looking up all those references. But they were noble. They were prepared to do it. They had noble minds. They wanted to see what is right. They wanted to know what God was saying to them. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Well, if you search the scriptures daily about the Lord Jesus Christ, you will soon know by the Spirit that these things are so. And it is for that very reason that we encourage reading the scriptures also, because that's the way your faith doesn't fade in later years. It's always possible to fall away from the faith even after lots of years. But reading the scriptures with ready mind and understanding what they say about the Saviour in particular is a way to keep your faith straight. Many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks. In this case, it doesn't look as if they were the wives so much as were honourable in their own right. Anyway, and of men, not a few. And again, we have these Jews of Thessalonica. If you're an enemy to the gospel, you're inveterate. You want to do harm wherever you can. And when they knew that the word of God was preached by Paul of Berea, they came there and did the same thing all over again and stirred up the people. And this time, interestingly enough, the brethren there sent away Paul, but not Silas. The brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. Probably, it's the same expression, or very, very similar, that Luke uses when about Jesus sweating, as it were, blood. And it's sometimes a bit difficult to understand whether he means it wasn't really blood, it was just sweat, and it looked in certain conditions like blood, or whether the as it were is underlining that he was sweating, can you believe it? Blood, that sort of thing. And this expression is similar. And it does admit of some doubt. They sent Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. Well, he set out for the sea. But was there the only meaning he didn't go by sea at all? We can't tell from what followed, but the implication is that going towards the sea was to mislead those who might follow. And in fact, after a few miles, they went back to the road from Berea to Athens. I hitchhiked that road in a lovely Volvo lorry in the days when we had no foreign lorries in this country at all. So to see a Volvo and be high up in one and travel from one end of the Greece to another is wonderful. But I can't quite remember. I suppose Berea to Athens is probably 150 miles. Something of that sort anyway. So the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. I think he'd never been there before, so he needed to be shown the way, and because it was courteous to conduct someone, so they brought him, and they brought him to Athens. I wonder whose idea that was. Well, it would be the Spirit's. But did Paul want to go to Athens? It wasn't quite as large, and it's capital of Greece now. It was not capital of Macedonia or Thessalonica in those days. It was probably as big as Thessalonica, but was only over a very small area known as Attica. But anyway, they brought him to Athens. The Lord led them to go to Athens, and when he was at Athens, he gave them a commandment to make sure Silas and Timothy set out as soon as they could to join him in Athens. And the next story in this chapter begins with what happened while Paul was waiting for them. Well, now, may the Lord teach us from these passages many things. They are largely simply historical. You're following a journey. But there are many things that crop up that are helpful to us even in our current generation. Amen.